Hello again. Let's pray now that as we open up God's word, our minds and our hearts will be focused on God's word here in Luke 4. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for the clarity that Jesus gives us as he speaks and teaches in the Gospels. And we pray now that you'd help us to respond to who he is and what he says with faith and rightly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What would you say to someone, say a 30-year-old man, who from nowhere special walked in to our service today, stood up the front of here and said to everyone, "Hey everyone, I'm the fulfillment of everything that God has planned and promised for all the world for all time"? What would you say to that man? What did the people of Nazareth say to the man who waltzed into their town and said that to them? Last week, we started our new sermon series in the Gospel of Luke, and we reached today in Luke this pivotal point of his Gospel, where Jesus stands up and he begins his public ministry. What do people think? How do people respond? What did they say when he spoke? But before we get to that, let's just remember the story so far. If you look at verse 14 of our passage today, it says, "Then Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit." Jesus is back, but where from? He's back from his baptism and his temptation in the desert. And Luke, he's at pains to show us that each step of the way of these early parts of Jesus' adult life, that God, the Holy Spirit, is part of the story. The Holy Spirit is at work in Jesus. So let's think about this. In the early chapters of Luke, we saw the Spirit at work surrounding Jesus' conception and birth. We saw that as we read it in our small groups. Jabs, I'm just getting a little bit of feedback on this mic. Thanks. But now we see the work of the Spirit coming on Jesus and filling Jesus and dwelling in him as an adult. So at his baptism, the Spirit descended like a dove and rested on Jesus. Jesus was anointed or set apart as the Messiah, not with oil like the other kings, like David, but no, he was set apart, he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. Then the Spirit drove Jesus out into the desert to be tested. It was the Spirit sending him to face this test that we saw last week. It was the Spirit strengthening him to obey and not to sin. And now if you look at verse 14, it says he returned in the power of the Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit getting him ready for his ministry before. Now the Holy Spirit empowers him for his ministry. The Spirit awakens the ministry of Jesus. Today we get the return of the Spirit-anointed Messiah from his baptism, from his testing. He's been commissioned. Now it's time for his mission. Israel has a new hope. And for the next roughly 3 years, or the next, say, 10 chapters of Luke, Jesus goes about his ministry. And we'll see, Jesus shows us what his ministry is all about, what his purpose is. So come with me, we'll see the rise of Jesus and how he breaks onto the scene in Israel. We'll spend most of our time in our second point with Jesus in Nazareth, but if you look at verse 14 and 15, he gives us a summary of that beginning of Jesus' ministry. Look there with me. There's a few things to stop and think about. It says, It says, "Then Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit." Jesus' ministry began in Galilee, of all places. And most of Jesus' ministry happened in this region of Galilee. Why is that? Why Galilee and not Judea, where Jerusalem is, where God's temple is? One of the reasons is Jesus had to be careful of being too prominent in Jerusalem. Why? Well, because they would have wanted to kill him too soon. And it wasn't his time to die yet. If he started with a bang in Jerusalem, well, then the Jewish leaders would have killed him too soon. He had to be away from the spotlight, way up in the north in Galilee, until the time was right for him to go to the cross for us. But the other reason that the Jews in Galilee, they were seen as second-class Jews. They were far from Jerusalem, far from the more authentic and real Jews of Jerusalem. Jesus went to Galilee to love those who were less important, less lovable, to the humble, to the lowly. They were middle and lower class, living off the land. There were small towns and small villages there, not big cities. So by going to them, Jesus showed up the false wisdom and values of our world, the values of prestige or wealth. But the next thing to see in just this little summary is, look at verse 14 again. He returned to Galilee, and the news about him spread through the entire vicinity. He traveled around, and lots of people quickly took notice of him. And the news about him, it kind of spread like wildfire. Jesus got famous very quickly in a big way. And if you look at the end of verse 15, it says he was being praised by everyone. People loved to see, to witness, to hear about Jesus. And it seems at first people were positive about him. So Jesus, he's out and about. He's causing a stir. He's traveling from town to town. People like him, but what's he actually doing as he travels around? Look at verse 15. This is very important. It says he was teaching in their synagogues. Later on, we hear that Jesus, yes, at this point, was doing miracles and casting out demons. But Luke doesn't even mention it here. What does Luke want to focus on? What was Jesus really on about? His purpose in his ministry was teaching. He traveled around to teach the Jewish people in their synagogues. Luke's gospel makes this very clear. So do the other gospels. Jesus himself says it, that yes, his miracles, his healings were wonderful and real and powerful and gracious. But the reason Jesus came, he set out on his ministry. Why? To teach. That was his mission. And we'll see Jesus say that very soon. The reason it's so important to know this is because for 2,000 years, all sorts of people have read what Jesus said and did, and they've missed the main point. Did Jesus love the poor and the sick and the outcast? Yes. Should we, as followers of Jesus, love the poor and those in need? Yes. More and more every day, loving your neighbor as yourself. But it's Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God, the gospel, that matters more than that. That has eternal significance, eternal impact. Jesus was going about teaching, proclaiming, speaking the gospel, the good news to people. He didn't want other things to get in the way, even good things. He wanted people to know the truth of God and respond rightly to him, to repent, to believe. Do we share Jesus' priority here? That was his first priority, and it should be ours too, as individuals and as a church. What are we on about? Teaching, sharing, explaining, reading, growing in the gospel. That should be first on our agenda, first in our hearts. Later on, Luke says those famous words, or Jesus says those words in Luke, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost sinners by the news of the gospel. And that's exactly what we see as Jesus arrives in his hometown of Nazareth. We'll spend most of our time here because Luke slows the story down to a very, very slow pace. And he paints this really vivid picture for us. This is the first story that Luke gives us of Jesus' ministry. So it must be important. It must show us something significant about Jesus and his ministry. I think we're going to be struck, amazed by Jesus and what he says here. So how does Luke start? Look there at verse 16 in your Bible. It's the return of the carpenter. He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. Remember, Jesus, he was born in Bethlehem. He died in Jerusalem, but he was raised up in Galilee. So this is Jesus coming home. He's coming home to his family and friends, the people he's known for decades. It's a small community. It's an unimportant, very ordinary village of ordinary people. One of my favorite parts of the Bible is, maybe this says something about me, one of my favorite parts of the Bible is where one of Jesus' earliest disciples hears that Jesus is from Nazareth, and he says, Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? But Jesus goes to these humble people. This is the humble beginnings he's from, and he goes to them to love them and to teach them. And look at what he does in verse 16. The story slows down. He goes to the synagogue, the meeting of the Jews on the Sabbath, on Saturday. Maybe there's a few dozen, or at most a few hundred people gathered in some kind of simple building. And when it came time during the synagogue service for the Bible reading, for the sermon, it's Jesus who stood up. By this time, Jesus was recognized already as a teacher. And so maybe he's invited to teach, to speak that day. And already people's expectations are rising. They watch him move to the front to read the scriptures, the Old Testament. Look at the detail in verse 17. He takes the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He unrolls it to find the spot he wants. It's quiet as people watch, eagerly waiting to hear what he'll read, what he'll say. Follow it again, verse 17. Unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it was written. And then he reads out a section of Isaiah 61, which we'll come back to soon. He reads it out, and then look at verse 20. Notice the anticipation, feel the vibe in the room. It says, then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The preacher would sit to teach in this culture. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began by saying to them, today, as you listen, this scripture has been fulfilled. See, Jesus has taken control of the situation, hasn't he? His presence is commanding, captivating. Everyone's watching him, hanging off him. But it's what he says that matters most. And what does Luke give us? Of all that Jesus said that day, what does Luke give us? Just the first sentence. What else did he say? Don't we want to know what else he said? But Luke, he actually gives us all we need. All we need to know about Jesus' teaching that day is that he read from Isaiah and then he said the main point, today as you listen, this scripture has been fulfilled. This is a massive theme in the Bible. I hope you know that. I hope that's a truth that you love about the Bible, that Jesus fulfills the scriptures. The promises, the prophecies, the predictions, the laws of the Old Testament, they all find their fulfillment, their completion, their reality in Jesus and what he says and does. And doesn't Jesus say it so starkly? Today, as you listen, as my words enter your ears, people of Nazareth, as you comprehend them in your minds, this specific scripture has been fulfilled, completed, done. Jesus makes a massive claim as he stands up the front of everyone that day. Sits, because he was sitting to teach. So we have to ask the question, well, what's this scripture, Isaiah 61, saying, and how is Jesus fulfilling it? Let's come back now to what Jesus read out that day in the synagogue. What does Jesus choose to read out and then say, well, this is fulfilled? He picks up something that he thought clearly identifies who he is and what his purpose is. He reads out a small part of Isaiah 61. So Isaiah, he prophesied some 800 years before Jesus. And the striking thing about the book of Isaiah is how much of it is pointing forward to the coming of the Messiah and how specific it is about Jesus and the prophecies there about him. And here in Isaiah 61, Isaiah speaks from the perspective of the coming Messiah. God had promised that a king would come to reign Israel and all the world, that he would come as Savior and Judge. And in Isaiah 61, it's the voice of that future Messiah, declaring who he is and what he'll do. So who is he? Read it with me in verse 18. You can look in your Bible or look in the screen. We'll highlight different bits as we go. He says, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me. When the Messiah comes, this is what Isaiah is saying. When the Messiah comes, God's Holy Spirit will be on him. Sound familiar? Luke's shown us this is true of Jesus. Jesus is the anointed, set apart, commissioned, empowered by the Holy Spirit Messiah. Jesus is the Spirit-anointed Messiah Isaiah was talking about. The Holy Spirit's in him, working through him to do God's work, to fulfill all God's plans. What are those plans? What will the Messiah do? Well, first, notice who his ministry is to, who it's for. Isaiah says he's coming to the poor, to the captives, to the blind, to the oppressed. Who's that talking about? This is important. As I said before, lots of people get caught up on Jesus' words and then miss the main point. People read Jesus' words here and they read about his compassion to the poor and the needy and they say, ah, that's what Jesus cared about. And so what we should care about is social welfare, caring for the poor and those in need. Please hear me. Doing good for people is good and right. We should imitate Jesus and grow in doing more good for people every day. But the key to understanding Jesus here is understanding Isaiah. In Isaiah, who were the poor, the captives, the blind, the oppressed? It was Israel. It was God's Old Testament people who'd rebelled against him and who he'd punished by sending them into exile. They were the poor because the Babylonians came and took all their stuff and killed lots of them. They were captives in Babylon as punishment for their sin. They were spiritually blind, and so God judged them for their sin. They were oppressed by this foreign nation because they rebelled against their God. See, Isaiah is talking about bringing Israel, God's people, back from judgment, from exile, and to himself, out of his judgment and into his grace. So when Isaiah talks about the poor and needy, it's symbolic for the poor and needy spiritually. He's not talking about social welfare so much as he's talking about forgiveness and reconciliation for sinners who've turned away from God. If we look more closely, it's actually even clearer than that. Isaiah is talking not so much about practically helping the poor, the blind, the captives, the oppressed. Look again, verse 18, the Messiah, what will he do? He'll preach the good news, the gospel. He'll evangelize. It's verbal. Look again, he's sent to proclaim release to the captives, proclaim sight to the blind. Verse 19, he's proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. In other words, what will the Messiah come to do? Speak, most of all, first of all. Proclaim, declare, teach. He'll preach the good news that despite your sin, Israel, despite your spiritual blindness, despite your punishment in exile, you can be forgiven and reconciled to the God who loves you. He's coming to proclaim the year of God's favor, the end of God's judgment on you, and a new time of his grace. That's what Isaiah is promising that the Messiah would do. And that's what Jesus is doing, isn't he? He's going through the towns teaching in the synagogues. Yes, he's healing the sick. Yes, he's casting out the demons. But even the miracles of Jesus point beyond themselves to greater realities, to spiritual healing, to a foretaste of the kingdom where those things will be no more. And how do you enter that kingdom? By hearing the message and believing it. It's Jesus speaking, preaching, proclaiming that he cares about and that saves. Can you see how Jesus is saying this scripture is fulfilled today as you listen to the people of Nazareth? It's because as he spoke in that synagogue, he was doing exactly what Isaiah 61 said the Messiah would do. The Spirit-anointed Messiah would preach good news to Israel, the spiritually poor and blind. Jesus went around teaching. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news, he said. Repent of your sin, believe the good news, and you can have a place in God's eternal kingdom. That's what Isaiah promised. Have we got that view of Jesus right in our hearts and minds? It's part of what it means to be an evangelical Christian. That word gets used differently in the US than it does for us here. To be an evangelical Christian, and in part, is to see that Jesus clearly came first and foremost to evangelize, to teach, preach the good news of God's salvation, ultimately to die for it. Jesus is more concerned about our eternity than anything else. That's what we see here. Now, there's one more thing that about Jesus' teaching here that we need to notice. And it's actually what Jesus chooses not to say here. When Jesus is reading Isaiah, he finishes mid-sentence. Did you notice that as we read Isaiah before, and then we read Luke, and Jesus kind of only said some of the words? Have a look on the screens. Jesus read out these parts, and then he omitted the next part. Verse 19, it says, the Messiah's come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and Jesus omitted this, and the day of our God's vengeance. Now, did Jesus just miss that last bit by accident? No. This is Jesus being cryptic. He's saying, I've come to bring God's salvation and grace, and not yet God's judgment. My first coming is for salvation. My second coming will be for judgment. He's proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. The day of God's vengeance is later. He's saying these things in a veiled way. I haven't come to conquer the nations yet, he's saying to these Israelites. The Jews of Jesus' day, what were they looking forward to? They were waiting for the Messiah to come and free them from the Roman Empire, to conquer them. But by leaving out just that little line in Isaiah 61, Jesus is hinting, I haven't come to do that now. Not at this time. No, instead, now is the year of the Lord's favor. Now is the time for the gospel of grace to go out. Or as Isaiah and Paul put it elsewhere, now is the day of salvation. Praise God that Jesus didn't just come and save a handful of Jews 2,000 years ago and destroy the rest of us. Praise God that he had a plan for the gospel to go from Jerusalem to Judea to the ends of the earth, to us. Are you thankful for that? So we don't have the whole sermon Jesus preached that day in Nazareth, but we have all we need. We have enough to say, wow, Jesus, you are the Spirit-anointed Messiah. Praise God that Jesus of Nazareth that day fulfilled those words of promise in Isaiah. We should listen to him. But what did the people of Nazareth say that day? How did they respond to his teaching? What did they say over morning tea after synagogue service that day? Luke shows us their initial response and their later response, and it helps us to think about our response too. So how did they respond? Look at verse 22. They're speaking well of him. They're amazed at his gracious words. They ask, isn't this Joseph's son? I think it's a little bit ambiguous there. It kind of reads positively, doesn't it? But maybe there's also just some hints there of negativity, of suspicion, of doubt. Don't we know this guy? Isn't that little Jesus who grew up here? But Jesus, well, he wants to clear up their doubt. And so he just comes at them with total bluntness. Look at verse 23. This is not polite dinner conversation. He said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, doctor, heal yourself. So Jesus, he quotes a well-known proverb of the day, doctor, heal yourself. It's saying, look after yourself and your own people first. We all know the joke today that doctors are really great at looking after other people's health and really terrible at looking after themselves. Maybe there's a little bit of that there. But it's a proverb that says, look after you and your family, your community. Don't neglect your own people. But Jesus, he actually explains why this is why they'll say this to him. Look again. Doctor, heal yourself, they'll say to him. What we've heard took place in Capernaum, do here in your hometown also, Jesus. So Jesus, they're saying, we've heard you've done amazing miracles, you've healed people, you've done amazing things in other places like Capernaum in Galilee. So come and do them here. For your family, for your friends in your hometown. Come on, Jesus. If you're so special, if you think you're so important, do the same stuff here. It's actually a critical attitude to Jesus. He knows that even if they say some positive things, they're criticizing him in their hearts. And so Jesus says his famous words, verse 24, truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. See, I'm a prophet, he says, coming to speak God's word to you. I'm the Messiah who fulfills Isaiah 61, but you don't honor me. You don't believe me. And then he says something that really offends them, verse 25 and on. He tells them about two other prophets who weren't honored in Israel, God took his grace and gave it to those outside Israel. Do you remember Elijah and Elisha, Jesus says? There were many needy people in Israel in that day, some 900 years earlier. But who did God send them, Elijah and Elisha, to help? God didn't send them to help widows and lepers in Israel. God sent them to a widow in Sidon. God sent them to help Naaman the Syrian. God sent them to help these Gentiles, these non-Israelites, these enemies of Israel. God bypassed Israel and helped these Gentiles. Why? Because Israel wasn't receptive to his word. They didn't honor the prophets that came from them and God sent to them. Elijah and Elisha, they called Israel to turn back to God, but they refused. And so God judged them and looked elsewhere to show his grace. Jesus is saying to the people of Nazareth, history is repeating itself. The same thing is happening again. Because you won't honor me, because you won't believe and receive my word, which is God's word, you'll miss out. God's judgment will fall on you, and he'll show his grace to others, even to Gentiles. This infuriates the people of Nazareth. It boils their blood. Here's the local chippy coming back to tell us how it is. Here's a young whippersnapper with a big head coming to tell us that God's against us and he's for the Gentiles of all people. You're telling us that God's judgment, the revenge of the Lord, is going to come on us and not on our enemies. Often the crowds didn't understand what Jesus was saying. Here, they know exactly what he's saying. And they won't have a bar of it. Just look again how angry they are. Verse 28, 29. They chase him out of town. They try to toss him out. And it seems Jesus supernaturally escaped the situation. He just somehow walked out of the crowd. And I'm not sure if they were trying to kill him or just kind of throw him out of town. Either way, it's violent. It's awful. And what it does is it shows us the response of their heart. What was the heart of their issue for them? I think it's that they thought they were okay with God. They thought, based on their Jewishness, but based on how they thought they were living out the Old Testament law, based on those things, they thought, well, they were on God's side and he was on their side. But when God's prophet, God's spirit-anointed Messiah came, they didn't like what he said. They rejected him. He pointed out their heart to them and they hated him for it. I think the heart of the problem for them was two things. It was, as I said, trusting in their Jewish heritage, not actually responding to God in real repentance and faith. And two, they were unwilling to recognize their spiritual poverty. Isaiah said the Messiah would come to preach good news to the spiritually poor, the spiritually blind, those who are captive, oppressed because of their spiritual rebellion. He would come to preach good news to them so that they would see that they're sinful, that they're under God's judgment for their sin, and so that they could then turn and repent. Come to God, come to his Messiah, be healed, forgiven, reconciled. They could have their spiritual eyes opened. They could be given spiritual riches. They would be freed and released from God's judgment and their rebellion that had caused it. In short, they were unwilling to admit that they were the spiritually poor and destitute that Isaiah spoke about. You see again how Jesus came to teach. He came to preach the message that God's grace is available to sinners, to the spiritually poor who acknowledge their sin, who come to him. My favorite parable of Jesus is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. It's my favorite because it just shows us how simple it is that God's grace and salvation is available to all. Jesus says, who's justified before God? The impressive Pharisee or the sinful tax collector? It's the tax collector who cries out to God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That parable is such an encouragement to us because it shows us that the way we're saved is by God's grace. Through recognizing who we really are, confessing our sin, receiving the salvation that Jesus brings. But that parable is also a massive warning. Don't be like the Pharisee. The people of Nazareth that day were like the Pharisee in Jesus' story. Impressed with themselves, not humble before God. Critical of God's word and his Messiah. Unwilling to admit that they were sinful and spiritually poor and blind. And so the question, Luke, that Jesus gets us to ask is, why are we like the people of Nazareth here? too familiar with Jesus to take him seriously. Saying that you believe in Jesus and his word, appearing to be one of his people, but not actually convicted of your sin and your deep need of salvation. Unwilling to say, I'm spiritually poor and blind and wretched. I'm in desperate need of God's forgiveness. Or are we those who accept what Jesus says here and who he is? Do we welcome the message with joy that though we're poor, blind, under judgment for our sin, Jesus came to preach good news to us, to release us from our debt of sin, to give us sight so we could see him clearly, to set us free from sin and death and Satan? That's the gospel he came to preach and proclaim and ultimately to die for. Isn't it wonderful? Do we really accept and love that message and love Jesus who brings it to us and brings us God's grace and favor? And will we accept who Jesus is as God's Messiah, believe in him and hold on to him for that joyful forgiveness he gives us? Amen.